Heavenly Father, you revealed to us last week your promise to never let one of your little ones perish. You reminded us that Jesus Christ is our good shepherd, and he will leave the 99 if necessary and come after the one to ensure that one salvation in the end. And then by your grace and mercy, you equip the church to do that great work. We long to have the same love for one another that you have for us. We desire as a church to express that love for one another as you express it for us. You teach us today in these verses how to do that. How to go after our brother or sister who's caught in sin, showing them their sin, calling them to repentance and faith, they might come back into your fold. And so we ask, Father, that you'd be gracious with this church this morning, that you enable us to not only understand these verses, but see them in the context of your love for us and our love for one another, and then by your grace and mercy and the power of your Spirit, we live them out. Father, forgive us for neglecting them. Forgive us for, in the name of love, turning from them. I pray, Lord, that you would grant that forgiveness and equip us with this extreme love. We're so thankful, Lord, that you've given it to us in Scripture, that we might know how to live, that we might know how to be a people, a church, gathered together to love one another, and that we might be like you, the good shepherd, going after the one who has gone astray to bring them back into the fold. We pray, Lord, for all of our brothers and sisters here at Cambrian Park to love in that way. We ask, Lord, for all those who are under church discipline through this church, that in this morning, Father, even at this very moment, that you would rightly convict them of their sins, that they'd be brought back into the fold. You know them by name. And we pray, Father, for those right relationships here that are exercising this love to be fruitful. Father, I pray that you would give us ears to hear a difficult passage, and by your grace and mercy, love it and live it out. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, good morning. I pray that when you got the service outline, you did not say, oh, church discipline, all right. You know what? Last Sunday, he preached on the love the Father has for us. That was so great and so encouraging, and I hope you were encouraged by it. I was. I was encouraged studying it, and I was encouraged preaching it, but we are commanded to preach the whole counsel of God. So we don't want to skip passages like this, and certainly we don't want to take them out of context. And so I pray you'll be encouraged by this teaching from Matthew 18, verses 15 and 17, because I want you to see it as an extension of the love the Father has for us and the command for us to love one another as he loves us. So this, too, is a glorification of God in love, and I pray that we can get our hands on that. It's a difficult teaching today. Love, the concept of love in our culture has been so diminished and so twisted and so perverted that the word outside of the Bible almost means nothing anymore. Even within the church, it's grievous that many professing Christians in the West who believe God loves, they say he loves universally and undiscriminately and unconditionally. There are many in the church that think that God loves with no boundaries of any kind. He sets no expectations of commitment, no allegiance, no fidelity. Many in the church argue that it's a give and receive in all circumstances with all people, no matter the behavior or motivation of the heart. And this is why so many in the Western church have embraced things that we know the Bible says God hates. We know that many Christians today in the church, in the name of love, advocate divorce on demand. They advocate the LGBTQ movement, gay marriage, a woman's right to choose, premarital sex, pornography, idolatry, you name it. And it's in the church in the name of love. Now, we have spent several weeks in verses 1 through 15 establishing a very particular type of love that God has described in this discourse in Matthew chapter 18. A different picture of love altogether. A love from God to his church, to his covenanted people that has very clear boundaries as we have seen, and very real expectations of how we are to live one to another. And so before we get to verse 15, Jesus has established warnings to the church and to the world of judgment that will come upon those who tempt his people to sin. Judgment, not love, that would befall all those who draw one of his little ones to sin. Look at verse 6 with me, since your Bibles, I hope, are open to Matthew 18. Jesus said, "Better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea than to cause one of my little ones to stumble." That's a boundary, my beloved. That's an operating parameter in God's love. And then he described, using the illustration of the shepherd and the sheep, he describes this picture of a radical, exclusive, over-the-top love God the Father has for his people. So much so, he says, "I'm willing to go away." Look at verse 12. "I will leave the 99 on the mountain and go in search of the one that went astray." And then in verse 14, Jesus said, "Your Father in heaven is not willing that any one of these little ones should perish." So after describing the judgment that will come upon those who cause his children to stumble, and after describing God as the good shepherd who will go after the one who's gone astray to bring him back into the fold, Jesus does something extraordinary here. And I want you to see Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17, like this for the rest of your life. This is a radical expression of love. Church discipline is a radical, extreme expression of God's love that Christ gives to the church as an imperative to do what? To go after the one who's gone astray, right? So church discipline 15 to 17 is in the context of the good shepherd. And he says, now church, you must be that good shepherd. When a brother or sister has gone astray, you lead the 99, go to them, get them, teach them, rebuke them, love them, bring them back. This is extreme love, over the top love. We call it formal corrective discipline. We call it church discipline. People call it the Matthew 18 process. Let's call it extreme love. Let's call it what it is. Let's call it God's love given to the church that we might love one another rightly. Much better, I think. Much better. And although viewed by many in the church today, certainly in the world, but in the church, as unloving, judgmental, and unnecessary, it is my hope that as I make my way through these verses, you will see it as radically loving, absolutely necessary, and honoring to God. And you will say, oh, we better stay on this course. We better stay on this course. I want to do that by looking at three things: the process of church discipline, the purpose of it, and the problems with it. This is going to be a didactic teaching sermon, okay? It's meant to be instructional. I hope that we can lay a foundation as a church that exercises church discipline. You say, all right, you know, I can go back to that sermon and listen to it and say, that's how we're supposed to do it. That's why we do it. That's why we struggle with it. All right? So let's listen with all our might this morning. Number one, the process. Jesus lays out a four-step reconciliation process. Don't you love the Bible tells you how to live? I don't know how to live apart from Christ. My desires, my thinking, my wisdom, it's all bad. And so I'm so thankful that Christ says to someone like me, Keith, listen, I know that you struggle with wisdom, and I know that you're not all that smart, so here's how you do it. And then he tells us as a church, it's such love. Even the extension of this is love. Four-step process that I would argue every true church in Jesus Christ will faithfully exercise. I would go so far as to say this: if you are looking for a church, one of your top five questions must be this. Do you exercise church discipline? Not do you believe in it, because they're going to say yes, every church does. Do you practice it? And if they say no, walk out that door. Why? Because you absolutely need it for your own protection. You need it for your wife or your husband or your children. Any church that does not practice church discipline is saying, you know what? We don't believe you're that bad. We don't believe you struggle that much. We think you're okay. No way. I need you to help me walk the faith. We need each other to help each other walk the faith. It would be in the top five at least. So Christ says, you're going to be the good shepherd. You're going to leave the 99 and go after the one. Step number one, look at verse 15. Four-step process, number one. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Now, as we move through these few verses, I want you to remember this is in the context of the entire Bible. So I don't want to create a culture here where every single little thing you're like, Matthew 18, let's get him. That's not what Jesus is teaching here. And you know that. You know that. There are other passages that speak to this. 1 Peter 4:8, I'll start us off with. Love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. So you can love someone and cover certain sins. You say, well, what type of sins? Small sins, inconsequential sins. In the context of your relationship with someone or their relationship to the church, a sin, for example, of a harsh word or a broken promise or someone failing to follow through on something, you know, someone that you have struggled with, you can cover that over. You can cover it over with love. 1 Corinthians 13 says, hope all things and give people the benefit of the doubt. In other words, our relationships in the church are defined by grace and humility and forgiveness. And you say, well, then why is this passage in here? Because there are times when the sins that have been committed by a brother or sister are so grievous to themselves, to another brother or sister, or to the church. When you see a pattern of willful, unrepentant sin that is harmful, that needs to be identified and needs to be addressed, you are commanded. Now listen, this is not optional. I know many churches do not exercise this. It's not optional. We are commanded by God to love like this. If we do not, we are not loving. You can argue that you're hateful. We go tell him, verse 15, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. So we see a few things. One, you got to take the initiative. You don't wait for them to come to you and say, you know what, I've sinned. You take the initiative to go to them and tell them their fault. Notice that, specifically speaking to the sin, not sugarcoating it, not dancing around it, not vain platitudes to make the conversation easy. You speak lovingly, truthfully, truth. Tell them their fault, that they might become aware of it. And the word tell there in the Greek, it literally means reprove. Better definition, expose or convict someone of their sins. So do you see what we're supposed to do? We're supposed to go and bring sin, and by God's grace, conviction, and by God's grace, what? Repentance. Repentance. And we go alone out of an honor for them. We don't tell everybody, we don't talk about it, we go to them first to honor them, to love them before God and before man in the hope that they will hear you, they will see the sin, you'll open up the Bible, their heart will be convicted by the Holy Spirit, they will say to you, you're right, I am sorry, please forgive me. Seeking forgiveness from those they sinned against, seeking forgiveness from God above all else, and restored relationship. If he listens to you, verse 15, latter part, if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. If he hears you and agrees with you, and that agreement results in repentance and turning, seeking to restore a relationship, it literally means you've won your brother. You say, well, what does that mean? What do you mean, I won my brother? Again, the word in the Greek, it's an economic term, and it means to exchange one good for another. You say, well, that's an interesting use of that term, but it's not. Your brother is caught in sin, and so you're exchanging their spiritual condition of being in sin, separated from the church, separated from God, back into a right relationship. And so you're exchanging their bondage for freedom. You're exchanging their darkness for light. And what a glorious economic exchange that is. Now, if a church is saturated, listen, with the gospel, humbly walking in love, 98% of all corrective discipline would end at stage one. 98% should be at stage one. We are rightly loving one another. We're going to one another. We're speaking the truth to one another. We are responding to that truth in love and humility. We are seeking forgiveness and making things right, and that's the end of it. That's how God intends it. So, sisters, if a sister gossips against you behind your back over a misconception, something that actually did not take place, and you get word of it, what should you do? You say, well, maybe I can cover it in a 1 Peter sense. Maybe, unlikely, if that word has been spoken to other brothers or sisters in the body. Gossip is like cancer in a church. We know that. You would, as a sinner, saved by grace, go humbly because you are a sinner saved by grace. You're not above that person. You know it's only by God's grace that you are in the kingdom. You would go humbly in love and you would speak to your sister and say, listen, I heard that you said this about me. Is that true? And by God's grace, she would say yes. And there would be dialogue and she'd be rightly broken over it. She would seek forgiveness from you. She would seek forgiveness from God. She would go to the people that she spoke to and she'd seek forgiveness from them. And there'd be complete and total restoration. Forgiveness sought, forgiveness given, and now that sin is buried and dead and it exists no more, and right relationships are restored in the church and with God. It requires humility to hear such charges and not to respond defensively. Proverbs 9:8, the wise man loves reproof. The wise love people coming and saying, listen, you don't see this, you don't know this, I got to tell you out of love. Do you want that? Are you encouraged by that? Or when someone comes to speak to you, do you immediately put up the wall? Because you will not hear. In the church, that shouldn't happen. The gospel tells us what? That we are dead in our sins and Christ must make us alive. The gospel tells us we have no righteousness of our own. So we are fully aware of our state before God and how desperately we need people like this in our lives coming after us when we go astray. We all are like the one, the 99 on the hill. We think, well, that's where I am. Many times not. We all go astray, and we need each other coming along saying, hey, I'm trying to bring you back. There's green grass over here. Where are you going? Come back and eat with the rest of the sheep. So what happens if that brother or sister does not listen? Christ was not foolhardy. He knows how hard our hearts are. What are we supposed to do? Step number two, look at verse 16. Are you still with me? Verse 16, step 2, but if he, the brother you've now spoken to or the sister you've spoken to, does not listen, take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So we're not supposed to just give up. I would argue most of the time you've gone to someone and that initial response is not pleasant. Sometimes they come after you. Sometimes they've attacked you and you go, oh, you know what, I tried. Lord, you know my heart. They didn't respond. That's not what Christ says. You don't leave them where they are. You know what you're supposed to do? You're supposed to escalate the love. Remember, this is all love. Extreme in nature, yes. So you have to escalate it. And what do? You get two or three mature Christians. Make sure they're mature, lest they too stumble. And you bring them to your brother or sister caught in sin that they might substantiate the sin in light of the circumstances, that they might give credence to your concern. And in some cases, they may say, you know what? This is not a sin we should be dealing with like this. Or maybe this person did not sin. Maybe this is something we should just cover with love. What great counsel we can get from our brothers and sisters, those two or three that you bring. Usually, when someone sinned against you in particular, as this passage teaches to, your relationship is breached. So when you go to them, they think that you're just attacking them, usually. And so if you bring two or three more who say, listen, it's not just this person. This is a sin. Scriptures teach to it. You should hear us too. We love you. We love you. Will you listen? Oftentimes, that person, in hearing two or three substantiate the call for repentance, will, in fact, repent. And this is not just something that Jesus pulled out of thin air. Our Lord knows the word. Deuteronomy 19:15, by the evidence of two or three witnesses, God's law was applied. And so he's drawing from the Old Testament here and saying, we've always been taught to love like this. It's not new. It's not new. This step should add weight to the charge. Now notice, you only bring two or three because you're still guarding the honor of that person. You still want to keep that sin from going into the church. And by God's grace, that person will hear. It will no longer be a he said, she said. Multiple people will be able to speak truth. Conviction will happen. Repentance will take place and restoration. And that's always the goal. It's always restoration between people in the church, between God and that person. You say, all right, what if that person is so steep in their sin, they're not going to listen to you. They're not going to listen to two or three brothers and sisters. Step number three, look at verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Now the hope is the one-on-one, 98%, sin is confronted, repentance and reconciliation takes place, it's done. You say, well, that doesn't work. The hope is the two or three speaking truth in love from the Bible causes conviction and repentance, and now we've resolved it. But as you know too well, sometimes that still is not enough. So what must you do? You must escalate the love. Do you realize each step is a love escalation? Each step is a more extreme version of love to get that person to see the sin they're in, that they might repent and turn from it. And so you're supposed to escalate the love and bring it before the entire church. You say, well, what are we doing here? Is this shame? I mean, is this Puritan shackle shame? Of course not. Right? We don't operate like that. This is the point where if they haven't listened to the one or the two or the three, you are now not as concerned about their honor as you are about their soul. And so it comes to the church because this person is so ensnared by their sin and it's so extreme now that this stage three becomes necessary, that the entire church get involved, that they might bring the weight of God's word and the Holy Spirit and prayer to bear upon this situation. It is such an incredible act of love, my beloved, when the entire church goes to the one, the 99 are speaking to the one saying, listen, we are in agreement. It is sin. Come back. Come back. So we are to tell it to the church. That means you bring it to the body of believers that are in covenant membership with one another. Without covenant membership, how do you even do this? What church do we tell? The universal church? Do we send it out via email? You have to have a local body. You have to have covenant membership to tell the church. It's implied in the text. Not to shame, again, but so that the 50, the 100, the 500 will express an extreme, deep love for this person caught in sin. And it should result. Remember, we tell the church might what? Go to that person. Call that person. Text that person. Email that person. Have coffee with that person. Visit that person and say, listen, we've heard about the sin. We are in agreement with the one and the two and the three, and the whole church is really concerned about you. We love you. We love you. Multiple people in the church reaching out to the brother or sister caught in sin to bring them, listen, out of the darkness and back into the light of Christ. The one who left the 99 and has gone astray is not in the care of the sheep. They do not have the care of the shepherd. They're not on the hillside eating the green grass. They're in great danger, even if they don't know it. And most of the time, they don't know it. Remember, if that person's a member of the body, if that person's sick, we are all sick. If that person is in danger, we are all in danger. Their sin impacts us all. We are a common unity, community in Christ. So it behooves the church to act, doing everything in our power as a body of believers to help that person be set free from the bondage of sin that they are in. Three steps, one-on-one, two or three, then the entire church. And you say, well, if that happens, certainly that person has to repent. How could a person listen to an entire church in unison say the same thing and remain in willful, unrepentant sin? Step number four. Jesus said, look at the latter part of verse 17. I imagine our Lord said this with brokenness. If he refuses to listen, the ESV says, even to the church, if his heart is so hard that when the whole church speaks on behalf of me, they will not listen, Jesus said, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, every situation of church discipline, it is, in fact, unique because we as individuals are unique. And so there are subtleties and nuances that we want to exercise with this type of love. We don't want to approach it with a cookie cutter, Matthew 18, these are the steps, now you're out, approach. In some cases, you're going to want to take a lot longer to do the stage one and two. In one situation in this church years ago, we spent a year and a half in stages one and two. Some people said we took too long. Maybe, maybe. In other cases, you're going to expedite that process. If the sin is grievous and it's in the church and it's hurtful, you might want to move through that process more quickly. So there's subtlety and nuance in how you move through this, but there's not an option to not move through it. And in all cases, listen, And in every case, if you get to stage three, and the church has been told, and the church has talked to that person, and that person will not listen. So this is where we are. Willful, unrepentant sin that the person is cognizant of and will not respond to word or prayer. Jesus says here, you must treat him as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now listen very carefully. That means your relationship with that once brother or sister in Christ, once covenant member, has been redefined by God, not you. And we are now to relate to them as a Gentile or a tax collector. This is really important, and we struggle with this as a church. We as a church exercise church discipline, and we have sinned in this way. We have said, you know, I still want to keep that covenant brother-sister relationship. That is purely selfish, because that's what you want and not what God is redefining here. Someone, now listen, when we make it to stage three and the person hasn't repented, the church is saying we cannot affirm your profession of faith any longer. We cannot. We cannot. As a covenant member, when someone comes into covenant membership here at the church, there are two primary things. Number one, a credible profession of faith we look for. And number two, displaying fruit in their life as a Christian. One of that will be obedience to the Word of God. And so the professing Christian who's gone all the way through Matthew 18, one-on-one, two or three, entire church, and will not repent, is disobeying the Word of God. That is a fruit counter to the Spirit. And so we as a church must say, we can no longer affirm your profession of faith. Does it mean they're unsaved? We don't know. I mean, we don't know. What we do know at this moment that we as a church cannot affirm them as Christians. The profession is not matching their life. They are saying, I love Jesus, but I'm going to reject his word, even though our entire church is telling me otherwise. It is such a dangerous place to be. The Spirit of God, by his grace, may come to that person later on and convict them and cause them to turn and repent and join back in the fold. And that's what we pray for. Even those who are currently under church discipline here, we pray for that. He may not. They may not belong to him. But until that happens, our new relationship with that person as defined by God is as a Gentile or tax collector. You say, what does that mean? Are we to be mean to them? Are we to shun them? No. It means that you are to treat them as a person in need of the gospel. Right? You are to go to them. And your dialogues will not be the sweet fellowship you had as a brother and sister. They will be calls to repentance, calls to faith. Remember, these are people who made professions, got baptized, and joined the church. It's not the person who's never heard the gospel. And so we must love them like that, saying, you know better. You know better. Bringing them the word. And apart from that, apart from you treating them as an evangelistic opportunity, anything beyond that would be unbiblical. See, but I just want to hang out with them and have pizza with them and play pool. You cannot. And if you do, then it's all about you. Right? If the church has spoken and that person has been excommunicated, no longer part of the community, they've been put out of the community, and you love them as though they're part of the community, you are thwarting God's hand. Part of the discipline, as we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, is they're put out of the church that they might be disciplined by God and want to come back. But that doesn't work, does it, if we love them in the exact same manner? No discipline can take place. Okay. With this relationship now redefined and this process at this point, we are then to pray hard. And I will confess to you now, I do not think that I have prayed as hard as I should have prayed for those that have been put under church discipline these many years. I was convicted this week in this passage by it. This process is not difficult to understand. We understand it, we just don't like it because it's hard. This is so hard to do. It's so hard to say to a brother or sister whom you love, listen, we can no longer commune like this. You can't come to this table. You cannot claim Christ. But if we're going to be like our Father, if we're going to be like that shepherd who sees the one going astray and we go after them because we love them, then we will do this. We will engage in this extreme love of corrective church discipline in the hopes that they'll come back into the fold. Right? That is the hope, complete and total restoration with the church and with God. Are you still with me? Okay. So why would Jesus have us do this? I mean, if it's so hard for us, and we've all been through enough church disciplines here, if you've been here a while, this is just hard. It's hard personally. It's hard corporately. What is the purpose of this? It just seems, in the modern culture, kind of mean, kind of judgmental, picky, boundaries. Why would Jesus institute in his church? Remember, these are Jesus' words. It's in the Bible, and it's to his church. And he says, this is how you're supposed to live. Number two, the purpose of it all. Look with me again, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. You have gained your brother. You've won your brother. Do you know every time you individually engage in a Matthew 18 or call two or three or bring it before the church, every time you do that, you know you're engaged in a rescue mission? You know that? You're out, you're chasing someone who's professed Christ, who's in trouble. You say, you know what, I'm not okay with them leaving like this. I'm not okay with them leaving the 99. I'm going to go to them, and I'm going to try, by God's grace, to help rescue them. You say, well, why is it a rescue mission? Do you remember last week? I think I read twice from Hebrews chapter 10. Listen with all your might, lest you think this teaching foolish. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, if we go on sinning deliberately, that's willful, unrepentant sin. That's where Matthew 18 works. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, that's you, me, the church, speaking to the brother in sin, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, listen, verse 27, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversary. Do you see what kind of mission we're on? When someone makes it through Matthew 18 and they're excommunicated from the church, Hebrews 10, 27 applies. And if you have any love in your heart for that brother or sister, you will go to them and say, listen, the fury of the fire is before you and it will consume you as an adversary of God. Repent, repent, repent. We're not passionate enough about that, brothers and sisters. I know that. We somehow think it's okay. It'll work out. God will take care of it. We are to rescue them by God's grace. Remember, Jesus Christ is the one who is speaking. He knows that in a matter of months, he's going to be engaging in the work on the cross. He knows better than anybody the fury of the fire of hell. Right? I mean, he came to ultimately set us free from the bondage of sin. He came that we might walk in righteousness, know God's word, and love God's word. You know that your Savior climbed upon that cross and took the wrath of God to set us free from it. So he can speak to this issue like no other. He's the one who ran after us when we went astray. And he grabbed us and brought us in. And now he says to the church, if you love me, Christ says, if you love me at all, you'll do the same for one another. You'll go after them. And you won't stop. You won't stop. No one better than Jesus Christ to speak these truths. I want to give you three reasons. There are many others, but you know, for the sake of time, this sermon could have been 4 hours just from the top of my head in light of this passage. So I'm just going to try to keep it real simple. I'm going to give you three purposes that are glorious, loving purposes why we do this hard work of extreme love. All right, reason number one, for the benefit of the sinner caught in sin, the brother or sister caught in sin. For them, we do this. The Bible speaks of sin as a trap. You know that. Proverbs 5:22, the iniquities of the wicked ensnare them, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He's bound by it. Proverbs 12:13, evildoers are trapped by their sinful talk. So if we can get, and I pray that we do, if not before, then definitely this morning, if we can get a proper view of sin, when the ones left the 99 and they've gone astray, they're ensnared, they're entrapped. And so we're supposed to go and try to undo the trap, to take away the snare. that they might be set free. So again, it's a rescue mission that you are working by God's grace to set them free from the sin that they're in. You're only not sinning like that person by God's grace. You know that? I mean, there's no place for us to sit and go, oh, yeah, well, I would never do that. Well, of course you would, if it not for God's grace. You know that it's only going to be by God's grace that person set free from that sin. And so what are we to do? We're to go and tell them their fault and tell them the way out. We're to bring the grace of the gospel and the power of Jesus Christ to their life and say, you don't have to end like this. You don't have to run like this. Christ died to set you free from this sin, die in this sin, and come back to Christ. In other words, we bring them grace. We bring them Jesus. Specifically, we bring them Christ that they might be healed from the sin that they're caught in. Galatians chapter 1, verse chapter 6, verse 1, Paul says, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in sin, so he's speaking to Matthew 18, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently, by the Spirit, by the Word, steeped in prayer, go and speak and love. And in so doing, what are you doing? You give them hope, right? You're giving that person hope. They're stuck, and you're speaking to give them hope to be set free in Christ. You don't go to them and say, listen, you gotta really work hard in the flesh here. You gotta muster up some willpower here. That's not what we say. We call out the sin and we bring the power of the gospel and say, turn, simply turn and be set free. You might want to charge them, as Peter did in Acts 3:9, to repent and turn to God so that their sins may be wiped out and that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Good parents discipline their children, do they not? God, Hebrews 12:6, disciplines who? Those whom he loves. A good church, a loving church, will exercise discipline one to another if we really love each other. And that is the question. Do we really love one another? Or is it Sunday lip service? Come, shake the hands, good to see you, love you, pat you on the back, have a good week. Or will we get to know each other and get involved in each other's lives to the degree that we'll say, listen, I'm seeing something here that I don't know that you're aware of. Do you see it? And call them on it that they might be set free. So number one, primary motivation for exercising church discipline is out of the love of the brother or sister caught in sin. They're ensnared. We want to set them free. Number two, the sanctity and the purity of the church. Some people really struggle with this idea that we're supposed to be holy and set apart from the Lord. And it's an interesting struggle because from the very beginning, God's people have always been what? Sacred. Sanctum, set apart from the world for his glory. And so the sanctity and purity of the church is a very important purpose of the church. If we don't do this, then the church is in danger. If the church allows willful, unrepentant sin to persist, the church is in danger. You say, what do I mean in danger? First, we're in danger of God disciplining that church. If you don't believe me, read Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. He talks about how that works. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul rebukes the Corinthian church for allowing a man who was sleeping with his stepmother to remain in fellowship and take communion at the table. Paul says, I'm going to come to you. How do you want me to come to you? I'm going to come to you with whips, and I will discipline you if you don't do something about this. Paul said, I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality, listen to this, or greed, or is an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, a swindler. Paul says, don't even eat with such a one. And then he says in verse 13, purge the evil from among you. Why? Purity, holiness in the church. You remember what happened in Joshua chapter 7? Do you remember what happened with Achan in Joshua chapter 7? Do you remember that they had successfully defeated Jericho? God miraculously had the walls just fall, and they took the city. And their next battle, they're battling the Amorites, right? And they were specifically told not to take any booty, any of the profits of the war. Well, Achan had another idea. He decides to take some silver and gold and this very special gown, and he takes it and he hides it in his tent. In their next battle, they're losing. Listen to this now. Achan sins and Israelites die in battle. So Joshua comes before God, face down, before the Ark of the Covenant, and he begs God, why are we not winning? What's happened here? Listen to God's response to Joshua. Joshua chapter 7, the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things, the silver and the gold. If you know your Bible, then you know it was Achan, and you're probably thinking to yourself, well, wait a minute, Achan's the one that sinned. Why is God punishing Israel? It's not Israel's fault, it's Achan's fault. Kill Achan. God's a communal God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are a communal people, brothers and sisters bound in the unity and blood of Jesus Christ. What one person does, listen with all your might. What one of us does affects us all. Do you know that? You want some motivation not to sin? Think about your sin impacting your brothers and sisters in Christ. Think about your coveting or your lustful thoughts. Think about your expenditures saying, this is going to impact the entire church. I ought not do this out of my love for Jesus and out of my love for my brothers and sisters. Leviticus chapter 18, God made this very clear. Listen, for everyone who does any of these abominations, and he gave a list, shall be cut off from among their people. And then he says in verse 30, Leviticus 18, never make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. God is holy. His people are to strive for holiness. Having someone in willful, unrepentant sin be here and us being okay with it is not okay with God. We are to be holy and pure as God is holy and pure. There's another reason, though, that we're in danger, and that's the impact the sin will have on brothers and sisters in the church. Paul said in Galatians 5:9, listen, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It doesn't take long if the church turns a blind eye to sin for that sin to replicate within the church. It doesn't take long. A little bit of a divorce, a little bit of adultery, a little bit of lying, that's okay. We look around and say, well, it's okay. They haven't done anything about it yet. It's okay for me too then. It's not guarding our brothers and sisters. A church that neglects church discipline will be shaped by sin and not by righteousness. Think for a moment. Go back 50 years in this country and think of the sins that the church dealt with in a Matthew 18 sense that are now not only excused, but many of them commended. Think about some of them. The church dealt with pride. It dealt with materialism. The church dealt with homosexuality and gluttony. The church dealt with divorce and anger and sexual immorality. These are all things, Paul says in Galatians 5, if you practice these things, you will not enter heaven. 50 years ago, the church exercised church discipline. Today, the church says, it's okay. We don't need to do anything about it. That's just the way the culture is, and so goes the church. In fact, I was reading last week. This was so humorous, but it's not. It's a serious issue. I was reading through some of the Puritan works and their exercising of church discipline, and I think in some cases they were extreme. I really do. But this particular case is not. A woman came to her pastor and said that my husband is denying me physical intimacy that he covenanted to as my husband. She wanted to have children. He would not. He would not. And so the pastor said, this is a Matthew 18. He is commanded by God as a covenant husband to love his wife in this manner. Remember, the Bible says that his body belongs to her, the wife, right? So she goes to the pastor. The pastor goes to the husband and says, you cannot deny your wife these things. He will not listen. He takes two or more. He would not listen. He brings it before the church. He still wouldn't listen. The man was excommunicated for not being physically intimate with his wife. Imagine that today. Imagine that today. What church would hear a charge against a brother for not being physically intimate with his wife and put that brother under church discipline? I dare say we'd struggle with that. And yet, it makes perfect sense in light of Matthew 18. It makes perfect sense. Little by little, as the church has refused to deal with sin and exercise church discipline decade after decade, refusing to excommunicate those in willful, unrepentant sin, has left the church in shambles. So we have churches now, evangelical, Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church that have knowing, willful, unrepentant sin in the church. Pastors know about it. Deacons know about it. Brothers and sisters know about it. And no one's going after that person to rescue them. No rescue missions taking place. Instead of listening to Paul in Romans 16, 17, turning away from those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teachings of the Bible, we have received them in full and we now condone them. And in many churches, they're approved. So we're to exercise church discipline for the spiritual well-being of the person in sin. We're to exercise it for the purity of the church. There's a third I want to tell you, and that's to guard the glory of God's name. And this is probably the most important, in my opinion. Look at verse 17 again. The latter part, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. The church is to treat the person who has refused to repent as a Gentile and tax collector for the name of God's glory. In other words, we don't want the world to be confused and say, well, you know, I look at the church and I look at the world and it's the exact same. I see adultery in the world and I see it in the church. I see divorce in the world. I see it in the church. I see people spending lavishly in the world and I see it in the church. There's no difference. And then they attach that to the character of God and God's name is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles. When we don't end a Matthew 18 like this, then God's name is defamed. Now, we're not talking about perfectionism here. Let's be real careful. We're talking about willful, unrepentant sin that is not being dealt with properly. Striving for righteousness. We're not talking about sinlessness either. We're talking about sin that is rightly addressed, confessed, and turned from. That's a healthy body. 1 Peter 2:9, you are what? You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you what? Out of the darkness and into his marvelous light. My beloved, how can we declare the excellencies of God if we are still in the darkness? If we allow willful, unrepentant sin to remain in the church, how can we declare the excellencies of God if we live in sin? If the church allows that and does not attempt to deal with it through church discipline, then we are sending the wrong message to the world. We're not magnifying the glory of God. We're magnifying the sinfulness of the human heart. We're magnifying the hypocrisy of those who profess Christ and live otherwise. All right, are you still with me? You got the process? It's four-step, one-on-one, 2 to 3, the entire church, excommunication. You got the purposes? There are three purposes. One, out of our love for the brother caught in sin. Two, out of the purity of the church. And three, for God's name in the world. I got one more point and then I'll close. Why don't we do this? What is the problem here? You say, well, we do, Pastor. We do. We do. I don't think all that well sometimes that we do. Most of our sister churches do not. Why is it such a struggle today? Point number three, the problem with church discipline. You know, for centuries, in the history of the church, church discipline was considered one of the main pillars of ecclesiology, church life. It was accepted that if you came into a covenant community and you started living in willful, unrepentant sin, they were going to go to Matthew 18, exercise Matthew 18, and if you did not repent, you'd be excommunicated. That was standard for centuries, hundreds of years. So what's going on today in the Western church that we can't get our hands around this? I don't think it's an issue of ignorance. I don't. I think Matthew 18 is pretty straightforward. I think if you get a 12-year-old who can read and say, exegete this, they're going to get it right. So if it's not a problem of ignorance, why aren't we doing it well as a church? How have we discounted and in many cases antiquated this as an old teaching? And we'll say, that's what the Puritans did, and we don't want to be like them. I see two major, there are so many here, but two, I think, for our cultural moment that I want to give you. Number one, I do believe that churches do not do it because they want to be numerically successful. I do. I think that the desire for success in the eyes of the world to be numerically driven as a church, churches will say, we won't do this. And so how do you not do that? You don't have membership. right? A lot of churches, a lot of evangelical, Bible-believing churches don't have membership. But if you don't have membership, you can't exercise church discipline because you can't cast someone out of something that does not exist, right? If the church is just a place where people gather and then leave, you can't excommunicate someone from something that's not real. And so the main thing today that contemporary churches are getting a hold of is this. Let's not have membership. Let's not have boundaries. Let's just invite people in. Come as you are. Stay as you are. Leave when you want. No expectations of behavior. No expectations of relationship with God or one another. No expectation of holy living. No accountability for sin. No discipline if you do sin. You know what? You want to start a church? Make it big? Do that. People will come and people will stay because there are no boundaries. And if there's one thing that this culture is attached to, we love our personal autonomy and we hate accountability. We hate it. We hate accountability, we hate authority, we hate commitment, and we love personal autonomy. And so you're going to be very successful in a culture that establishes a church with no boundaries of any kind. The problem is, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches to local churches having covenant communities and exercising church discipline. Or Jesus is a liar, and I don't believe he is. I don't believe he is. Any church that simply wants to be big will say, no church membership, no Matthew 18, and just come. And the hard part is, my beloved, I talk to pastors about church discipline, and some think this is an antiquated teaching. Most Christians that I talk about, they think, what are you talking about? What do you mean the church did this? They sent two or three, and then you told it to the church. What is this? What is this excommunication? I hear things like, that's not Christ-like. That's odd because Christ said it. I hear things like, that's judgmental in a condemning way, but that's what Christ taught, not to condemn, but to rightly adjudicate. Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 5, judge those inside the church. But the worst is I hear them say, that's not loving. And I think that's the second reason why it's so hard today. I just don't think we get love. I think we've missed it by a mile. Whatever's going on out there in the context of love, it's made its way into the church. So when we love people, an extreme love of a Matthew 18, we say, that's not loving. That's not loving. Jonathan Lehman, in his book, The Church and the Surprising Offense of God Love, I'll give you a paragraph, and it's so succinct, I got to read it. He writes, in our individualistic, skeptical, anti-authority, God-despising age, we are intrinsically repulsed by the idea of being bound by anything. Did you hear that? We are intrinsically repulsed by the idea of being bound by anything. Now listen, lest you don't want to be bound. So we have redefined God and the expectation of his love in such a way that we are not required to be bound to anyone or anything, including the church. We have erected an idol and called it love. And this idol, called love, has two great commandments. Here's the love of the culture that's made its way into the church. Number one, know that God loves you by not permanently binding you to anything. That would include your wife. That would include a church. And number two, know that your neighbor loves you best by letting you express yourself entirely and without judgment of any kind. So do you see what the two rules are on this new love? 100% absolute freedom, bound by nothing, not the word of God, not Jesus Christ, not a church, not a marriage, not a covenant, not your word. And number two, never judge, never be judged. These are the two great virtues that have made their way into the church, and as a result, it's making church discipline almost impossible. Almost impossible in the name of love. A church must say, according to God's word, listen, the believer is not absolutely free. Listen, you were a slave to sin, and God set you free to make you what? A slave to righteousness. Do you realize you're a slave to righteousness? You're a slave to be holy as he is holy, to live in the righteousness of Christ? You're not free to willfully and deliberately sin. You're not free to do that. And if you do, you better have people come alongside you and say, you can't do that in Christ. And if you do, it's dangerous. And the church must say, if you willfully and unrepentantly live contrary to the righteous decrees of God, as spelled out in His Word, if you do that, then because we love you, we will come to you, first one, and then two or three, and if necessary, the entire church, and we will call you to repentance. Because we love you, we will do this. Such a common practice was this. It was assumed in the early church. It was assumed in the entire New Testament. Paul actually says to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 5:12, is it not those inside the church whom you, listen, are to judge? Isn't it? And of course the answer is, well, of course. He says, don't judge the world. They're still dead in their sins and transgressions. Rightly, lovingly adjudicate one another in the context of Matthew 18. Do it lovingly, do it humbly, do it filled with grace, but you better rightly judge. All right, I'm very thankful that neither of these struggles, either the need for absolute freedom or the fear of judgment or the desire for success, are insurmountable. They are insurmountable only to the degree that we reject the power of the gospel and the love of God. As we increase our love for God through Jesus Christ, as our love for Jesus grows, our desire for the approval of man will fade, and we will be lovingly courageous and able to go to a brother or sister in Christ and say, I love you, I see sin. Do you see it too? We won't be concerned about maintaining a 300, 400, or 500 attending church on a Sunday morning by saying, you know what, we're going to do away with church membership. We're going to do away with any boundaries. You're not called to submit to pastors or deacons or to one another. You're not commanded to live a holy life. When we're concerned about souls above popularity, when we're truly concerned about someone's eternal state more than how we are thought of, then we can love like this. When you're concerned about the purity of the bride, you are the bride of Christ. And not wanting the bride to be contaminated by willful, unrepented sin. When we are, above all else, concerned about God's name in this fallen world, when you say the glory of God's name is important in Cambrian Park, then you will go to that brother, you'll go to that sister, you'll do the hard work of this extreme love, you will. And so the problem here is a lack of desire in our love for Christ. When the gospel becomes more real to you, and you realize the extreme love that Jesus exercised by going to the cross to get you. You were the one gone astray. He died. He bled to bring you back in. You'll say, you know what? If Christ loves me like that, I can love someone else like that. I can by His power. Not in my flesh, but in the Spirit. I can love like that too. And I'm not even asked to go to the cross. I just have to go to someone and speak the truth. That's all I got to do. Unlikely any of us are going to be crucified at this point for that. You might get a bad response. You might be judged or criticize yourself. That's okay. That's okay. You're loving. You're loving. If you love Christ, you'll be like the Good Shepherd. And you'll go after those whose very salvation is being threatened by sin. This is not just a stumbling issue. This is a salvific issue. You will not be afraid to go yourself. Honoring Matthew 18. You'll not be afraid to say to a brother or sister, you got to come with me. This is important. You will not be afraid to stand before the church and say, church, listen, I love this sister. I love this brother as you do. Here's the sin. Please speak into their lives. You will not be afraid to do that because your love for Christ will overcome it all. You will not be afraid with someone you dearly love to change that relationship from covenant member to Gentile or tax collector. You will not be afraid. You will love them like this because this is how you want to be loved, is it not? If you're in your right mind, you want to be loved like this. You will love them like this because this is how Jesus loves you. You will love them like this out of your love for Christ. You will put the fear of man aside and you will lovingly exercise this extreme love of Matthew 18. My beloved, Jesus went to the cross to set you free. We can love one another like that too. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, we acknowledge this is one of the harder teachings in the faith. We acknowledge it's one of the harder things that we do in the faith. Calling us to go to a brother or sister who we believe to be caught in sin and to call them out of it. Challenging that love, Lord, by bringing two or more into the situation. Taking that love to such an extreme, escalating it to such a point that we tell the entire church that the entire church might come and bear weight on the situation to set that brother or sister free. This is hard. There are casualties when we do this, Lord. Your church loses people. People are wrongly offended and wrongly hurt. Relationships are wrongly broken. And yet you have so commanded it, because it is true love. Father, I pray that you would be gracious with us as a church and you would cast out the false love that's made its way into our church and into your church proper. Lord, make us a people that love according to your word. Forgive us for being afraid. Forgive us for not speaking when we ought. Forgive us for being okay knowing someone's bound in sin and not trying to set them free. Forgive us, Father. Help us to do that as we move forward. Gentleness and humility and much grace, but let us be bold in it, I pray. And Father, we ask that we as a people would be receptive to the reproof. Oh, Father, make us humble. Make us people that know how desperately we need Christ and the love of the body. Make us brothers and sisters who are willing to hear at any moment of any day someone coming to us in love and saying, there's sin, do you see it? May we be like God who came to Cain and said, sin is crouching at your door. Do not let it devour you. Father, give us a picture of heaven and hell that we might see the magnitude of this calling and not dismiss it as trivial or small, but that souls, eternal souls, hang in the balance of this type of love. And then by your grace and mercy, cause us to do it. Cause us to love like this. As hard as it is, I pray you would. We ask it for your glory, for the glory of the bride of Christ, for the glory of the Holy Spirit that dwells in us, that he might not be ashamed of willful, unrepentant sin in his body. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to this end as a local church. I pray in Christ's name, amen.